Well, if you have a Bible, if you'd open it to the book of Deuteronomy, we're continuing in chapter 32 together. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, we're going to read some more sections of this song. If you remember, we're in a short mini-series. We've been in Deuteronomy for some time now. We're taking 4 weeks to look specifically at how we sing as God's people. And so this week we consider what it means for us to sing the blues, confessing and lamenting. So we're going to read some sections out of Deuteronomy 32. We're going to first read verses 15 through 18. And then just follow my lead and I'll tell you where we'll go from there. So Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 15, we read, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Look down at me, with me, at verse 23. "And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs." Verse 31. "For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said just a moment ago, we're in a series through the book of Deuteronomy. And we're actually in a smaller series where we're exploring the reality of this song that God has given to his people. This song that is meant for them to sing as they seek to honor the Lord. We have actually understood that God gives a song because we are normally to be a singing people. We've been taking sections of this song and exploring how the themes of this song should inform and direct our singing as God's people. And so today, we're going to talk about singing the blues. We're going to talk about singing our confession and singing lament. And so at this point, some of you are probably wondering, like, Mike, didn't you get the memo? It's Easter. It's Resurrection Day. We're supposed to be exultant today. We're supposed to be joyous and covered in chocolate and pastels. Well, yeah, we are. Resurrection Sunday is a day for rejoicing, and we are rejoicing today. But the reality is that this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day until we die or the Lord returns is a day of anticipation. We live in the midst of the already. Jesus has already come. He has already died. He has already risen from the grave, and we live in the midst of the not yet. He is risen indeed. Salvation is secure through the work of our Savior, but yet we wait. Not for another Savior, but for the return of our Savior, Jesus. So this Easter and every Easter, there's a dark hue around the edges because Jesus hasn't come back yet to make everything right. So we still deal with sin, pain, loss, heartache, sickness, brokenness, depression, anxiety, and at times even despair. We live in a world that is not yet fully restored and renewed, and to act like everything is A-okay would be foolish. If we look at the popular books in Christian literature, or even the reigning sentiment among many Christians, it would seem that the one thing a Christian can't be is sad or depressed. Yet, when we look at the scripture, we often see people brought low. Moses could not enter the promised land because of his sin. Hannah could not have children for years and pleaded with the Lord. David's son ran him out of Jerusalem and tried to kill him. Jeremiah cried out to the Lord with tears such that he's called the weeping prophet. The apostle Paul was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked on an island. And as soon as he gathers wood for the fire on the island, he is bitten by a snake. Mary and Margaret grieve the death of their brother, and our Lord Jesus comes to the grave of his friend and felt the pain that death brings and wept. And even more, he was sorrowful to the point of death as he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, it would seem, or it would appear that from the Bible, a Christian who is unable to experience brokenness and sorrow and sing to the Lord from a broken heart would be abnormal. The normal faith-filled life of a believer is one that brings the pieces of our brokenness to the Lord and trusts him with them. So I want to show you two big realities from this text and then spend the final section thinking specifically about how the resurrection informs our confession and our lament. And so the first big idea I want us to kind of consider today, this morning, is God's people sing in confession. God's people sing in confession. So what is confession? In police and courtroom dramas, it looks like this. The accused agrees with the charges brought against them. And in this song, Israel would be singing their confession of their sin against God. Remember, Moses was given this song not just so that he would memorize it, but to teach it to every Israelite that so that they would memorize it and learn to sing it. And as they sing it, as they sang through generation and generation, they would agree with the charges God brought against them as they sang. And as we saw a few weeks ago when we began looking at the song, God's intention for the song was that it would serve as a witness against the people when they turned away from him. You see, at the time that they received this song, they were taking hold of God's promises as they entered the promised land. But there would come a day, and a day not far off, where they would abandon God and live unfaithfully to the covenant that they had entered into with the Lord. And this song illustrates the sin of Israel in vivid detail, even what we've read. And in the first section, we actually see a progression to sin that moves from forsaking to forgetting. So in the first few verses we read, we see Israel forsaking God. First, they forsake him internally. So in verse 15, the song shifts from the Lord to the people. Because remember, in the section we read last week, 7 through 14, the emphasis and the focus is on the Lord. And it shifts now to the people, whom he calls Jeshurun, which is a play on words. It's a name meaning straight one or even one. He says these even people had grown fat, sleek, and stout in their growth. And he's not simply decrying a weight problem. He's actually saying they've grown fat of mind, so much so that in their growth, they have kicked. We see that in verse 15. The sense here is that far from the blessing the hand that fed them, realizing that everything they had was from God, they responded by biting the hand that fed them. I mean, we know this, right? We know the feeling of giving someone a gift only to have them respond ungratefully. It's both painful and infuriating at the same time. We experience pain when we desire to bless someone by giving them a gift, but then we in turn get angry because the person doesn't recognize the sacrifice or even our intention in giving a gift. And so a spurned gift incites pain. It incites frustration. And here Israel is exposed not just for denying God's goodness once, but actually for a pattern of ungratefulness that had resulted in them taking the blessing of God for granted. They no longer depended, they demanded. They forsook God by becoming slaves to their desires rather than subduing their desires. You see, the human tendency, our tendency, is to trust our desires. If I want it, it must be good. Rather than questioning our desires, just because I want this, is it good? Israel would let their desires reign instead of God's word. And thus they would abandon him in their hearts. And then that internal forsaking would become an external forsaking. First, they forsook God in their hearts, no longer resting in him, which led to an external forsaking in idolatry. Now, we've talked a lot about idolatry as a church as we've moved through Deuteronomy. But one important reality that we must return to regularly is that idolatry is always internal before it's external. That is, the heart wants and desires things that dishonor the Lord, and then our resistance erodes and indulgence occurs. What we once considered off limits now becomes our practice. What we once knew to be wrong now becomes our pattern. Sin is first committed in the heart long before it ever takes place in action. You see, Israel knew idolatry was wrong. They understood that idol worship was forsaking the covenant. They knew that worshiping God inappropriately and worshiping idols was a violation of their covenant, yet their hearts had become fat. They had become indulgent. They had become demanding, and the other gods offered more of what their desires had grown to expect. You see, these other idols offered an opportunity to satisfy their heart's desire. And so what began internally manifested itself in external idolatry, and the Lord saw it all. He saw what was in their heart, and he saw what they did. In verse 17, we see that God condemns them for their sacrificing to idols. Because they offer sacrifices to false gods and demons. Think about that. God's people took the very gifts that God had given them that were evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises and took those gifts and offered them to false idols. Isn't this true of us? The very practical blessings we receive from the Lord, we often turn to serve idols. Take food. Food is meant to be both delicious and satisfying. But we turn it into an idol, don't we? Something so simple. We eat too much or not enough. We eat unhealthy food, rationalizing it in our minds. It's just what I like. As if your preference by default makes something good or right. Or we become hangry, right? Being hangry, it's not just cute. It's actually sinful. We treat others poorly because our belly is demanding to be satisfied. In this small way, something as basic as food becomes an idol. We aren't trusting God for provision. We're demanding satisfaction and the way and how we want it. That's what idolatry is. This is the external forsaking that Israel engaged in. And isn't it interesting, if you look back at the text, that these were the idols that had come recently. Middle of verse 17. To gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Humanity has always tended to think newer is better. And here, newer is deadly. I thought of this recently in a TV ad for phone upgrades. Maybe you've seen the Sprint ad in their Forever plan. If you pay a fee and you have a certain phone, you get the newest version of the phone forever. And the joke of the commercial is that the characters are looking increasingly futuristic and you'll receive the ongoing latest phone as it comes to technology. Now, they're selling devices, but that's not what they're appealing to. The advertisers are appealing to your desire to be current or new, to be up to speed, to have the latest, to not be left behind and antiquated. They're appealing to what destroyed Israel, a coveting for something new. As humans, we love upgrades or novelty. And dear friends, it's true in our worship as well as our phones. Here, God shows us that our hearts, far from being steady in Him, are prone to long after what is new, popular, or current, even if it means forsaking Him to get it. By forsaking God for idols, Israel would proceed not just from forsaking, then they would proceed to forgetting God, which is the second level of their sin in this passage. They would forget. In verse 18, God says that Israel had become unmindful and forgetful. Now, not in general, but they become unmindful and forgetful specifically toward the Lord. And this statement resonates if you've read through the book of Deuteronomy and this recurring message. Over and over, Israel is instructed to remember, remember, remember. And they're warned, do not forget, don't forget. Over and over, they were instructed to remember and warned about forgetting. And here, as a result of their affluence, as a result of all that they had and their blessing, they ceased to depend upon the Lord. They forsook Him in their hearts, and they forgot Him. The word translated unmindful here only occurs in this verse in the Bible. It's the only time. And it has a sense of mental neglect, the sense of being oblivious. Now, this word, to be honest, stings me a bit. I feel like I live my life oblivious to things. You need only ask my wife. Many times she has asked me, do you notice anything different? That simple question causes me to break out in sweat. My heart begins to beat rapidly and a deep panic setting in on my heart. I rarely notice anything in the world, much less our home. I'm generally clueless, just being honest here. But at times my cluelessness is costly. Here in this text, Israel as a people had become clueless or unmindful of the Lord that loved them. They would be distracted and they became oblivious to the God who had sought them, purchased them, and redeemed them. And they forgot the Lord. They were unmindful and ultimately they would forget the God who gave them birth, which is what we see in this text. They would forget their father. Regardless of whether your father is a good or bad influence in your life, to forget him, for most of us, would be something impossible. But being unmindful of the God who had given them birth, forsaking him would lead to them forgetting him. The one who had brought them into existence would be the very one that people would forget. Maybe you remember the quote I shared with you a couple weeks back. It's fitting here again. Forgetfulness is not neutral. To not remember is to replace. To not remember God is to replace him with other gods, which are no gods at all. And see, that's what takes place with Israel as well. Taking God for granted led to forgetting, which led to replacement and idolatry. You see, this song is a tool given to Israel for correction. Teaching the people about their God and teaching them about their sin. When the Israelites sang this song, they would soon be confronted with the reality of their own sin and they would be reminded of the effects of sin. And thus, through singing this song, they could confess their transgression before the Lord and before each other as a nation. Have you ever thought about that when you sing? Have you ever thought of singing as a means for confessing your sins before the Lord? Confession is in the Bible is not only private, it's actually corporate. The people sang their sin and their guilt to the Lord. Confession that is true is confession that not only agrees with the offense, but owns it before the Lord. Through confession, we remember. We remember that God is real, that our sin is real, and that our hope is real. We remember that, yes, we have thought, said, and done that which is wrong. But there is a God who forgives those who come to him before him in repentance. You see, beloved, the song highlighting their sin was not given to enslave or depress Israel, but to liberate them from sin as they came to the only one who could forgive it. Do we think about singing in that way? Shouldn't the church be the place where songs of confession are most welcome and sung? One mark of the church's singing must be confession. In confessing, we are helped against forsaking God in our hearts and forgetting our God who saves. But there's another element to singing the blues in this song, and that's singing in lament. And that's the second big idea I want us to think about. God's people sing in lament. Beginning in verse 19, we have an extended description of the judgment that would fall upon Israel for her sin. Israel, we know, would not confess. They would continue in greater and greater expressions of rebellion. Any confession or repentance that they had as a nation was short-lived at best. And God would keep his promises. He would judge them for their sin. What was first a song to warn and to protect them would become a song of sorrow and brokenness as Israel sang their own destruction. Israel would sing this song for a time as a future event, as these things happening in the distant future, but in time they would be conquered first by Assyria from the north and then by Babylon in the south. Then this song would become a song of lament. But what is lament? We have a whole book of the Bible. Some of us struggle to pronounce it. Lamentations. What is lament? It's a word or a concept we don't frequently use, and so we may not even know what it means, or you guys have no idea what I'm talking about when I use that word. So here it is. On a basic level, a lament is a verbal expression of grief, pain, or sorrow. Lamenting is seeing things as they are and saying or singing our reaction to hard things. Christina Fox, a blogger and author, wrote this. Like all things in life, we tend to want to push through difficult and hard things. If possible, we'd like to avoid pain altogether. When it comes to emotional pain and turmoil, we tend to avoid painful feelings rather than face them. We'd rather mask them, ignore them, deny them, or minimize them. We keep ourselves so busy that we don't have to think about how hard life really is. We distract ourselves from pain through food, shopping, intimacy, alcohol, and entertainment. We don't know how to hurt, to grieve, or to experience heartache. For Israel, their lives would be hard because of their own sin. And they would experience the judgment of God against their sin. And one means God gave them for worship was this song, which far from minimizing their pain, would actually give them a melody to lament their pain. Now, this song isn't in its totality a proper biblical lament, but it contains elements of lamenting. Israel would sing and say her own destruction. The nation would acknowledge that the pain they experienced was real and true, and that it was their own sin that had brought about such pain, suffering, and sorrow. So while the song isn't a specific lament in its totality, we see lament in this song. But what shines through this song and most biblical laments is that God is not hidden from his people in their pain. For Israel, he was near to them, even as he was the one who was bringing judgment upon them. But the song that he gave them was a lament, but not a lament without hope. I mean, the worst sad songs are songs of tragedy, right? Like Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. It's kind of hopeless because it ends with teenage suicide. But not so with our God. His stories don't end like that. The biblical story is not a tragedy, it's a triumph. The laments of God's people do not go unheard, but reach the ears of the one who has the power to deliver. Look again at verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. You see, Israel could sing this song even in lament, knowing that the Lord never overpunishes, nor does he underpunish. The discipline of the Lord is never overbearing or beyond measure. It's always perfect because he's our Father. The judgment Israel would receive would not exceed the boundaries of justice because the God of the Bible is not like the idols of this world. Remember verse 4 of 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Israel could hope, even in the face of their despair, for they knew that the Lord was good and righteous, and everything he did and does is perfect. The lament of this song is a lament of God's just wrath. But dear Christian, the Bible is filled with more laments than this. Our world, the world we live in, is marred by sin to the point that we're surrounded by things that bring us sorrow, things that break our hearts. But not every experience we endure is the direct justice of God. Not every pain that we walk through is the hand of God's discipline. But every pain we feel is known to God. And the Lord does not demand that we simply be silent, that we just sit there and grin and bear it. God does not get angry at our feeling. The scriptures actually invite us to bring our heart before the Lord in prayer and in song. God is so kind to us, for he has given us many songs to sing when our hearts are heavy. Listen to David. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David had a broken heart. He brought that broken heart to the Lord. But his broken heart was not a faithless heart. He demonstrated his trust and faith in God through singing. He sang his questions, he sang his pain to the only one who had the power to help. Think about that line from the hymn we sang earlier, thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. You see, God's people can worship him with hearts weighed down with sorrow. In the face of pain and bitterness, we can still lift our voices to sing. After all, Jesus was sorrowful. Jesus cried out. Jesus asked the Lord why he had been forsaken. So can we. But our songs of confession, our songs of lament are drastically different because of what we celebrate today. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, and that's where I want us to turn now. And I want you to see this, that the resurrection of Jesus transforms our confession and our lament. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our confession and our lament. And so this morning, we remember especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In reality, this is actually what we do every Sunday. Or at least we're supposed to do that. That's why we celebrate on the third day, on the Lord's Day. But Easter is set aside to rejoice and exalt, especially in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the judgment of God fell upon Israel, and though it did, it was incomplete to a certain extent. The righteous wrath of God against sin can only be turned away through the death of one who is innocent. We see this repeatedly in Leviticus. It was an unblemished firstborn male lamb that would be sacrificed in the place of the guilty sinner. The lamb receiving the penalty deserved by the sinner, but the blood of lambs was insufficient to fully and finally save anyone. So the spotless Lamb of God, the very Son of God, Jesus our Lord, came and willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice in the place of guilty sinners. He did this by dying on the cross. And dear friends, if the story ended there, every one of us would be singing the same lament as Israel. For we would just be awaiting the terrifyingly awful justice of God. All we could sing was of his coming wrath. But in glorious power, Jesus has risen from the dead. And thus we can know that our sin has been paid for and life has been given to us through the resurrection. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then in verse 21, 20 and 21, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the proof that you and I are forgiven and have eternal life. That's the gospel this Easter. And so that truth, that reality, that resurrection, that truth that we have just heard transforms first our confession. The resurrection transforms our confession because Jesus rose from the grave. Confessing your sin is met with forgiveness and life. Church, because Jesus has risen, you need not fear owning your sin in confession. You need not live in darkness and shame. The dawn of Resurrection Sunday should remind us that our sins, though they were as scarlet, have been washed whiter than snow. We can agree with the law of God before him and before one another because Jesus has fulfilled the law and we're looking to him. The church, the local church becomes a burdensome place when it's a place where we pretend. And sadly, many Christians walk through their Christian life in churches where no one really knows them. No one knows their sin. No one knows their pain. No one knows their struggles. They're too busy maintaining a carefully curated image. That's so exhausting and heavy. Is that what Jesus promised? I thought he said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. We receive that through confession. Confessing our sins out loud in song and to each other, though painful and hard, is the very way in which we embrace the resurrection. We are confessing that life is not found in our image or our status, but in the one who rose from the grave. You know this, right? We've all tried it. Maybe you're still trying it. Still trying to make sure that no one sees that you really don't have it all together. Making sure that no one knows you because you're afraid of what they might think. Here's the good news. No one has it all together. So you can drop the act. If we had it all together, we wouldn't need Jesus, and everyone here needs him today. But it doesn't only transform our confession. The resurrection also transforms our lamenting. When Jesus rose from the grave, he did so in triumph. The resurrection of Jesus is the serpent-crushing, death-defeating, sin-destroying, life-giving shout from heaven. When Jesus rose from the dead, the defeat of the enemy was fixed. The end of all evil was announced. Yet, there's still evil all around us, isn't there? This world is still broken. Death still occurs. Pain is still present. Does that mean it didn't work? Did Jesus fail? No. No. Jesus told his disciples, and by extension, he tells us as his church, that he would go away, but he promises that he would come back. John 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The resurrection of Jesus is the precursor to the return of Jesus. It's the guarantee that the Lord who ascended will one day descend again for his people. This and every Easter Sunday is for looking back to the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also looking forward to the return of Jesus. In this way, church, we can lament in hope. You see, church, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our freedom from the penalty of our sin. But it's not the freedom from pain. Until Jesus comes back, we will hurt, and that's normal. But we bring our hurt to the Lord, knowing that every pain we experience will ultimately end when we dwell with him. To ignore your pain and sorrow would be to rob yourself of understanding your need for resurrection. If you don't remember you once were dead, you are not able to appreciate that you are now alive in Christ. That's why lament is helpful and natural. Refusing to lament stunts your growth. The resurrection doesn't remove our sorrow. Rather, the resurrection illuminates our sorrow. Through the lens of the gospel, we rightly see that our pain, brokenness, and weakness, we see it. We see that our sorrow does not define us. It is real. And we do well to sing and say our laments to each other and to the Lord. But the glorious news of the gospel shines through our sorrow, speaking, "He is risen." The sorrow lasts for the night. Joy comes in the morning. So what do we do? How do we celebrate Easter well? A few closing thoughts. Perhaps you need to confess your sin before the Lord. Maybe for the first time. Jesus died for guilty sinners. He bore the penalty and wrath of God so that all who come to him in faith might receive life in Jesus. Life is found no one else and nowhere else. Confess your sin before the Lord and trust in Christ. If you have questions about what that means, talk to me or anyone you've seen up here after the service. We'd love to share more about Jesus with you. But as a church, let's risk trusting each other with our failures, that we might see together that there's one Savior, and that's Jesus. Let us be quick to help and support one another in the fight against sin. Let us point each other to the resurrection of Jesus and the new life we have through him. Maybe you need to lament before the Lord. Dear hurting Christian, your pain is not too much for Jesus. You can bring your sorrows before the Lord. Perhaps today you need to unmask yourself before the Lord and tell him your heart. Perhaps you need to take some time this very afternoon and pray through Psalm 6 or pray through Psalm 13. Or just empty your heart before the Lord in song and in prayer, and then look at the empty tomb and know you're not abandoned and you are loved, for Christ died and rose again. And though your pain is real, it is temporary. church. Let's learn how to sing songs of lament well. Let us learn to sing our confession well. Maybe you felt the herky-jerky nature of the songs this morning. Triumph, sorrow, triumph, sorrow. Those things aren't at odds. Those things are the Christian life. We need to be able to sing both. Let's look at grief and not shrink away. But with hope-saturated tears and hearts filled with gospel defiance, sing, "Not my will, but yours be done." Knowing that we gather here now in sadness, but because of the empty tomb, we will one day gather before the throne, finally free and finally where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Yes, and amen. Let's pray.